Believe in yourself, cause it starts with you, and then everyone else will believe you too. And if it looks like you're the only believer around, just keep on believing, don't put yourself down, just believe.
Our guest this week grew up in Torrington, Connecticut, and earned a PhD in religious ethics from Yale University. He was ordained a priest in 1995 and has served parishes in New Haven, Connecticut, New York City, and Sewanee, Tennessee. Since 2014, he's been the rector of Christ Church Cranbrook. Christ Church Cranbrook is an Episcopalian congregation founded in 1928. His name? The Reverend Canon Dr. Bill Danaher. And we're honored to have him as our guest. And I'm Jack Rasula, and this is Anything Is Possible on News Talk 760 WJR. I'm Jack Rasula. This is Anything Is Possible, and we're talking to Rector Dr. Father Bill Danaher, the rector of Christ Church Cranbrook. Father, welcome. Real honor to have you.
Thank you so much. It's great to be here.
Can we start by you offering us an opening prayer this
evening? Sure. And as I was reflecting on the prayer for today, what I'd like to do is, this prayer is kind of in the tradition of St. Augustine, who was the great 4th century saint of the church. And so it's a prayer for truth, and it's a prayer for love, and it's a prayer about fear. So let me offer that. And in my tradition, I say the Lord be with you, and you say the Lord, and also with you, and then I'll say, let us pray, and then I'll pray, and then I'll finish with amen. So the Lord be with you.
And with all of us.
Let us pray. O God, who we know in part, and who we do not know in part, whom we fear in part, and who we do not fear in part, who we love in part, and who we fear loving too much. Give us a knowledge of your truth, that knowing you, we may perfectly love you, and loving you, we may fear ever letting you go. For you live and reign one God, one truth, and one love. Amen.
Father, you grew up in Torrington, Connecticut.
Go ahead.
When and how did you decide you had a vocation to the priesthood?
Well, it's funny you should ask that, because I think, vocations are those kinds of things that you look back in retrospect and you see that these were opportunities where God was making more of you and you didn't really know at the time sometimes. And for me, I always had a spiritual bent. My family had an interesting background in that my parents were both Roman Catholics who had experienced divorce, and then they came together and were married and had me. And because of that, the church was both important to them, and God was important to them, and faith was important to them. But both of them had a very challenged relationship with their church because of their past marriages. And so we didn't really have a formal kind of upbringing in the church. It was kind of happenstance. And then when I was 13 or so, my parents decided to send me to an Episcopal school, to Salisbury School, which was in Salisbury, Connecticut. It was only about 30 miles outside of Torrington. And it was there that I had a faith experience. I had a true encounter and meeting with Jesus Christ, and I wanted to. I felt called to be to spend my life talking about how transformative that relationship was. And I was surrounded by two or three remarkable Episcopal priests, and the Episcopal priests were. Showed me a side to the Christian faith that was in touch with the great tradition of the Roman Catholic Church, but also in touch with Protestantism and other forms of Christianity. And I was captivated by these priests. They were inspiring to me. They were very much heroes to me, and they balanced the life of faith with the life of reason, the feelings of the heart with the thoughts of the head, and that kind of total person and that kind of total way of being in the world seemed to me something that I was called to follow and to be that kind of person that they were to me. And I say this to you because just a couple of days ago, the most important mentor to me at that time, whose name is Charles Tate, who was a teacher at the school and had been a remarkable man, was a philologist. He knew several languages and worked in he was in military intelligence in World War II, went to Harvard, married Bertrand Russell's daughter, Bertrand Russell, the famous atheist. He then became an Episcopal priest and was a teacher at my school, and he just passed away. And I just wrote in the Facebook exchanges that you do on social media that there's no person that had a greater influence on me as a teacher than Charles Tate. And he's very much in my mind today and very much in my prayers. And everything that he did for me, I hope I can do in some manner for others.
Father, you are a teacher. You're a salesman for God. Tell us about our Heavenly Father.
I think that fundamentally God calls us to a full and complete life, and a whole life, an integrated life. And I believe that that has been done perfectly through Jesus Christ, and that we follow and have a relationship with Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. So we are being invited into relationship by God. And the key for us is to see our lives in that relationship and to pursue that relationship and to make it a priority in our lives. I began with a prayer that was inspired by Saint Augustine. He's the great 4th and 5th century saint who wrote in his confessions that our hearts are restless until they rest in you, O God. And that for me is a description of the human condition. We have restless hearts. We will never be able to find the fulfillment that we want in life without a living relationship with God and Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit.
When we come back, we're going to ask Father, how do we get such a fulfilled relationship with Jesus Christ? And I'm Jack Rasul, and this is Anything Is Possible, a News Talk 760 WJR. This is Anything Is Possible. I'm your host, Jack Krasula. We're with Father Bill Danaher, who earned a PhD in religious ethics from Yale University. Father, how do I encounter and how do I form a great relationship with Christ?
Well, I think fundamentally, every religious relationship begins in prayer. And fundamentally, prayer is a kind of offering of yourself to God, and a willing collaboration with God, a willing relationship with God, and an openness to what God will do. So when people are beginning to pray, I tend to tell them a very simple thing. Just imagine placing everything in your life in the hands of God and asking God to bear them for you. And that, I think, is the beginning of a relationship, because I believe God does carry things for us. I also think that we don't know who God is until we see how God has been embodied in the world around us. And for Christians, that comes through interaction and reading and mulling and letting the Scripture become the lenses through which we see the world around us. You know, that particular analogy I just used of Scripture as the lenses was by John Calvin. He believed that in order to see the world around us, we had to look through the lens of Scripture. And when we did, everything became crystal clear. Of course, others have other analogies for what it means to read the Bible. One patristic theologian, I can't remember exactly the century, I think it was 2nd century, Evagrius of Pontius, he said that the scriptures are a wide ocean to swim in, a kind of wider reality, in other words, that we can inhabit. So reading the scriptures is one way we meet God, and allowing the scriptures to kind of marinate in us and change us and challenge us and draw us out and have us think about things. But then also the other way we meet God is through the church and through the sacraments of the church and through the Eucharists and baptisms of the church. So in baptism, we celebrate the fact that we are bound to Christ in both his death and resurrection, and that we are changed forever by that relationship. And in the Eucharist, we believe that we are participants of Christ's body and blood, the closest thing that we could experience to true intimacy in this world with God and one another comes through that common participation in Christ's body and blood through these things that to us we receive them as bread and wine, as sacred bread and wine. So those are the two things. And I also think that being a Christian, we see God in the world when we try to look for all of the ways God is constantly at work in the world around us, through the faces that we meet, through the wonderful gift of each day, through moments in which we never think that we'll have seen God at work. So that's a starter, I hope.
When you see the cross, Father Donahoe, what do you see?
Well, the cross, there's an old saying, it's a hymn in the Reformed tradition that says this: I must go home by way of the cross. There's no other way than this. I'll never catch sight of the gates of light if the way of the cross I miss. The way of the cross leads home. The way of the cross leads home. It is sweet to know as I onward go that the way of the cross leads home. So fundamentally, I would say that the cross is kind of home base for how Christians see God active in the world around us and God reconciling the world around us. And so fundamentally, the cross is the moment of integration in which Jesus Christ has offered all of himself as a perfect sacrifice on our behalf to offer us something that we could not offer on our own. It's important for us to keep in mind that the root of sacrifice is prayer. People tend to miss that because they think of sacrifice as just a great thing you've done or something that you've done over and above or something costly that you've given up. But ultimately, every sacrifice is an offering and a prayer. And when you look at the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament, you see these images where every prayer is accompanied by an offering or a sacrifice. And what I think happened is that on the cross, Jesus offered a prayer for us that we could not pray ourselves. And that prayer was of reconciliation with God. And for me, that's the key to knowing ourselves in Christ as beloved by God.
We're currently in the Lenten period, the 40
yes.
days leading up to Good Friday and then ultimately Easter.
Mm-hmm.
Father Denneher, what's the basic message of Easter?
Well, the basic message of Easter has always been for me that God has returned to us a birthright to joy. We have been given a birthright to joy that we have squandered in our lives through all the different ways in which we've sinned and fallen short, and all the ways we've treated our lives and our world as givens and not as gifts. And that has created a scenario in which we are constantly frustrated and feel lonely. But God has taken on all the powers of death and sin that this world is often in the grips of, all of the mistrust, all of the betrayals, all of the violence, all of the ways we fall short. And God has made it possible for us to have victory over those things because through the death of his son, Jesus, we have been given victory over death, and that his rising from the dead is victory and reconciliation for us. And so therefore, we have this birthright to joy. We have a new relationship with God and with each other, even to the extent that we don't always realize it. We are swimming in joy, and that is liberating news.
I quote you now, God's judgment and reconciliation are both perfect.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's the thing, is the cross and the and Easter represent the culminating point in God's mission of salvation to the world, and that is that we tend to miss the fact that when the disciples meet Jesus after he rises from the dead, they're meeting someone who both reconciles, forgives, and judges them in the same instant. And so in the Gospel of John, you have this incredibly famous meeting between Peter and Jesus on the beach. And it happens when Jesus asks Peter, "Do you love me?" three times. "Peter, do you love me?" three times. And that is a way of rehearsing again what happened before, where Jesus was denied by Peter three times before the cock crows, before the dawn of day. And so that moment in which Jesus says to him, "Do you love me?" three times, grieves Peter because he's being judged in that moment. But at the same time, he's being reconciled with God. So the model of all reconciliation and judgment is Jesus Christ for the Christian.
You serve parishes in New Haven, Connecticut, then New York City, and then Sewanee, Tennessee.
Mm.
Your ministry in New York City, Father Bill, what did that teach you?
It taught me a huge amount about, I was a priest in New York City when it was New York City. I like to say, not what it, you know, the New York City that you encounter now when you go there, the Manhattan particularly, but also the Brooklyn and other places. It's become so affluent. But when I was in New York City in the late 90s, it was still kind of Greenwich Village. And one of the things that I used to love about it is people from all over would come into the church that I served in Greenwich Village, and they would know that they needed strong medicine. They had lived a life, and they were ready to make a change and to experience transformation and renewal. And it was such a gift for me. I was a 30-year-old priest at the time, and I'd hear some of the things people would confess to me, and I would think to myself, my gosh, I've hardly lived. I mean, these people have been very active. And many of them were very prominent people. I don't want to name names because that's not right. But people you would see on TV or in the movies would often come in and look for God. And it taught me that people needed God in their lives, and that people came in all different ways. And also, being in New York expanded my spectrum of who it is that can benefit from a relationship with God. Yeah, when I went to New York, I had some fairly small involvement in different. You know, I was in an inner city church in New Haven, and believe it or not, at that point, the church, the city of New Haven was far more impoverished than New York City, and so I dealt with incredibly impoverished people in New Haven. In New York, I had a wide variety of people, all who were looking for some way of getting connected with God. And so that's what I learned the most in New York City. It wasn't, the rough and tumble was something I had already kind of knew, but in New York I got to see the importance of the church in people's lives, and also the wide group of people that came to the church.
We're talking to Father Bill Danaher. When we come back, we'll ask him about Christ Church Cranbrook. And I'm Jack Rasula, and this is Anything Is Possible on News Talk 760 WJR. Welcome back to Anything Is Possible. I'm Jack Krasula, and we're with Rector Dr. Father Bill Danaher, the rector of Christ Church Cranbrook since 2014. Father, tell us about this iconic church, Christ Church Cranbrook.
Well, thank you for saying that word iconic, because I believe that's exactly what it is. I mean, Christ Church Cranbrook was founded in 1926, it was constructed between 1926 and 1928. By George and Ellen Booth, and it was given with a single donation by the Booths and their extended family, and it is a masterpiece of a church. It's probably one of the most beautiful churches in the country, and I just got back from being in Washington, D.C., among other large churches in the United States. We get together every year to kind of learn from one another, and Christ Church Cranbrook has standing on a national scale in the Episcopal Church, and it's a remarkable place. So this beautiful church was given. It was always a church that was a place of beauty, but was always a church that was focused on serving others as well. And it was always a church that was focused on meeting Jesus. And it was always a church that was known for being a place of incredible hospitality and warmth. So I felt I could tell the story of Christ Church Cranbrook really well. And the four words that I use to talk about Christ Church Cranbrook is it's a place where you have, there is a meeting of Jesus, there's a finding of joy, there's a sharing of beauty, and there's a serving of others. And those four are key, because in order to really meet Jesus, you have to share beauty, you have to find joy, and you have to serve others. In order to truly serve others, you have to find joy and share beauty and meet Jesus, and so on and so forth. So there's an interconnection between all of those. And everybody I meet at Christ Church Cranbrook who goes into a higher leadership has come in through one of our ministries that emphasizes one of those things, either through the choir in which they're meeting, you know, they're experiencing joy and beauty. And then they find themselves leaning in to the education programs and to the service programs that we do. And so they grow in other ways and find and serve others. So it's an amazing church. We're about 2,000 members. We are experiencing a rapid rate of growth right now. We've had 300 people join us in the last 3 years.
If you want to learn more, www.christchurchcranbrook.org. In the previous segment, you mentioned that you served impoverished people in New Haven.
Yeah.
Another quote now from you.
Sure.
The gift and the burden of prosperity.
Well, Bloomfield Hills is not known as being a place of impoverishment, as you know, and it's actually a pretty nice place. It's one of the interesting things that I've noticed, and one fold in my history that hasn't been brought up yet is I spent 6 years in Canada as a dean of a theological college in London, Ontario, and there the church that I belong to, which is known there as the Anglican Church. There, it's very much of a cross section of society, and so it's very much a largely middle class church. And the Episcopal Church, by and large, has a lot of people in upper middle class. And one of the great discoveries that I encountered when I came back to the States was that the lives of the most poor is often a mirror of the lives of the most rich. And it's such an amazing fold in the way the world works, you know, because to give you an example, someone who is incredibly poor cannot afford to get the rehab they need, for example, if they're struggling from addiction. But the people who are incredibly wealthy, their money actually is a way to buffer them and to keep them from ever facing their addiction. So you have these two people on completely different ends of the social spectrum. You have the incredibly wealthy person and the incredibly poor person. Both of them are struggling with addictions that are crippling, and yet they cannot get the help they need. And for someone who is poor, it's because they lack the money. For someone who is rich, it's because their money insulates them and provides them with the power to hide and to keep from having to face what they need to face. So in a weird way, there is a kind of benefit. They're not a benefit. There's a kind of mirror between the two. And for me, that has been the most eye-opening experience, is that so many people who come from a more privileged background are actually suffering in profound ways.
Speaking of getting the help that they need, talk to us about the silent epidemic in our suburbs today of teen suicide.
Well, that's I'm glad you brought that up, because that is something that we have begun to do some intentional teaching about at this church, and part of it was brought on by the fact that over the past 2 years, 3 years, while I've been at Christ Church Cranbrook, we've had to four funerals of people who died by suicide, and. And it really is, and as I understand it, it also is something that is fairly prevalent in Oakland County and other places in Oakland County. And so the other day I was giving a lecture at the University of Detroit Mercy on death and dying to undergraduates, many of whom are psychology majors. And so I took advantage to say, you know, I'm noticing that suicide is really prevalent. I'm here to listen. What do you think is going on? You guys are closer to being teenage than I am, and so I'm all ears. And I was amazed at how much they offered me. And the general scenario that they painted was this, was that the one of the benefits of being constantly in touch with other people through technology is that you're able to understand yourself through a larger community that then you can see or touch or hear. But one of the burdens of that is that that attenuates and that kind of thins out all of the other contacts you have with people through the kind of common senses that we have of our bodies, through touch, through hearing, through sight. So that kind of the real-time connections with people have become fewer and fewer. And so therefore, people can experience depression at a deeper level, quicker, and with less notice, or without being noticed as much as they did in the past. And because of that, long-term depression and suicidal ideation can go unchecked in this time and place that we live in. So our technology, which is an incredible benefit to allowing us to connect with other people across the globe, is actually creating spaces in which people despair quite easily. So one of the ways that we've approached this is there's an incredible magician, and the magician. Before I say I think there's good help out there, but the real key is actually getting someone to self-diagnose and to come forward for help. And so we've been trying to approach that group of persons, the people who that know that they're trying to do it on their own when they actually need to reach out to somebody else. So we brought in an incredible magician who is an ambassador for Common Ground, which is a advocacy organization around mental health and wellness. His name is Anthony Grappito. He's an incredible story. He speaks from within his own experience of experiencing depression and suicidal thoughts and doing some self-harm. And he presents it all within the context of his magic. And we had that at the church recently. It was in January, mid-January. And we had 200 people come to hear him do a presentation on that. And it was such good work. And Anthony Grappito doesn't identify, as a outwardly, in a very public way, as a person of faith. But he and I got to know each other well over the past few months. And he wants to make sure his message goes with the grain of faith communities.
We're talking to the Reverend Canon, Dr. Bill Danaher, and I'm Jack Rasula. And this is Anything is Possible on News Talk 760 WJR. I'm Jack Rasula. This is Anything Is Possible, and we're talking to Father Bill Danaher, who's the eighth rector in the 88-year history of Christ Church Cranbrook. And if you want to learn more, www.christchurchcranbrook.org. Following up on young people, what do our young people really want today, Father?
I think they need a place of connection and transformation, and they need a place of love. And I think that in that sense, they're not any different from young people always. I think we all need that kind of thing. I also think that the age in which the young people need a dumbed-down Christianity or a more informal Christianity, I think all of that is over. My strongest group of young people at the church are the people who are acolytes. I'm not sure if they're still called altar boys in the Catholic Church, but the people who serve at the altar, and they take that incredibly seriously. That ministry for them is something they take seriously. And one of the things that I have done, because we administer communion in two kinds, is occasionally we'll have need, and I'll turn to a young person and ask them to help me give out the communion and to give people the wine or the blood of Christ. And it is always, for them, a moving, powerful moment. So I am incredibly hopeful about young people. I think what we need to do is provide them with the connections they need.
Speaking of connections, how can a parent today give his or her children a true and lasting faith?
You know, I think that there are two things you have to do. And I think we tend to get one and not the other in life. So one is to be entirely authentic about your own faith journey. And be honest when you are struggling. Be honest that you're struggling. When you're doing well, be honest that you're doing well. The other thing is also to be very clear about the commitment of living a religious life. And for me, that means not withdrawing from Christian worship. It means always being part of Christian worship. Now, for me, missing church means going to the 8 o'clock service. Yeah, I'm one of those people, I go to church. It doesn't matter what I've done the night before. And when I was younger, my nights were more exciting than they are now. But I always made it to church. And that was my way of living faithfully. And that kind of commitment is the kind of thing you can't replace that. You need to do that.
What's always in your pocket, Father Bill?
Well, I've always got two things in my pocket. I always carry healing oil. Which is, and one of the great privileges that I have is that I can anoint people for healing and reconciliation, and that's a great thing. And I always have with me a rosary or prayer beads, and I don't do the normal rosary that Roman Catholics do. I tend to do a repetitive prayer that. That I learned from an Eastern Orthodox approach, which is to say, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. And that is the prayer without ceasing that I'll do. I also just hold on to the beads when I'm in long meetings so I don't say anything that isn't with the Spirit of Christ. So that's my thing. Probably should have brought out the beads earlier, Jack, just to...
If there's a listener of the nights that says... I know I should read the Bible, but Father, I just don't have time.
Yeah. Well, I'm one of those people that I think that there's so much out there that's good. I think that I would begin with one gospel, and it really doesn't matter which one, but pick one gospel that appeals to you or that catches your eye, and just dedicate yourself to reading half a chapter or so. A day. Take a moment. And then the thing that I would ask people to do is, as you read, just notice the action words. Notice the verbs. When Jesus says, get up or go, imagine yourself in that place. What is Jesus asking you to do? Where is Jesus asking you to go? And use that as the beginning point for seeing yourself in light of the gospel. And wherever Jesus says love, imagine those people that you are called to love, and imagine those people that you find the most difficult to love, and put them, lift them up in prayer before God. I find that it's really hard for me to be negatively disposed towards someone if I'm praying for them. And we're all surrounded every day by people who do unimaginable things. And sometimes even to us, you know. Pray for that person today. And you'll find prayer to be liberating, I guarantee you.
How does one learn to surrender to God?
I was going to say, by trying everything else. There's a line from Graham Greene's The End of the Affair, where this woman who is leaving an affair says to, in a prayer to God, she says, "You are a profligate God. You teach us to squander all our love until the only love that is left is the love for you." And I think that that describes the human condition so perfectly. We tend to squander all of our loves until the love we have left is for God. And I think that the essence of prayer is understanding that spiritual poverty.
Speaking of prayer, would you lead us tonight in a closing prayer, please?
Sure. And this is a prayer that was prayed by Michael Judge, who was the first recorded casualty of 9/11. Lord, take me where you want me to go. Let me meet who you want me to meet. Give me the words to say and keep me out of your way. Amen.
He was a gay Franciscan brother who was the chaplain for the New York Fire Department.
Yes, remarkable man.
And he was giving last rites to somebody, and somebody had jumped and landed on him.
Yes.
And he died that way.
Yes.
Michael Judge.
Yeah.
God works in strange ways.
Amazing ways. He's a remarkable guy.
Father Bill Danaher, God works in strange ways. You're an amazing man.
Oh.
Keep up the great, great work. Thanks
Thank
for joining
you,
us.
Jack. You're a gift.
Please join us next Sunday. Until then, I'm Jack Rasulin. Thanks for listening. And make it a great week, because with God, anything is possible. Spall.